Let's pray before we speak. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and your mercy to each one of us. Thank you for all you have done in Duncan's life. Thank you that from infancy he's known the Holy Scriptures that made him wise for salvation. Thank you that by your amazing grace you saved him and that you've used him. And you are using him still today in Roehampton. We pray for your blessing upon him and on his ministry. And we pray for your help now as he teaches us your word. And please speak to us through your word now. And use your servant Duncan, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so basically I've been asked to speak on why we need to preach the sovereignty of God in deprived areas. Why do we need to preach the sovereignty of God in deprived areas? Basically, living on a council estate does my nutting. I've lived on my estate for 34 years. Yeah, I went to boarding school for a bit, but in the holidays I was on my estate. And I find it hard coping on my estate. It's not really where I want to live. But the one doctrine that helps me to cope with living on my estate is the sovereignty of God. This has been the most helpful doctrine to me to help me cope on the estate. And I believe that it's a helpful doctrine to help people in your congregation stay on their estate. It might be helpful doctrine to help some of you carry on working as cross-cultural missionaries to deprived areas when you might be tempted to give up, like I'm sure probably all of us in this room have been tempted to. So that's what we're looking at right now, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, I'm going to be talking a lot about council estates because that's mainly what I know, but I think that a lot of what I say can be applied to all kinds of deprived areas in the United Kingdom. So, to start off with, I just want to talk about a general council estate view of God. A general council estate view of God. Now, this is a real generalization, and it doesn't really fit for every single person, but it definitely applies for a number of people, so it's worth sharing. I think there's a number of people on council estates who think that God does exist, okay, that God does exist, but that they think he's not in control of everything. He's not in control of everything. And a lot of people think God has dealt me a set of cards. He's dealt me a set of cards, and now it's my job to do the best I can with the set of cards that he's dealt with me. And what I'm going to do now is take care of number one, and take care of myself, take care of my family, because no one else is going to take care of me. And the fruits of this view of God, the fruits of this worldview, is that life seems like a big struggle. Life is a big struggle, and we're trying to take care of ourselves, and we find this mentally very tough, and we commit a lot of sin along the way as we take care of ourselves. And we also often feel like a victim, and we feel that no one will protect us. And so we might even take drastic measures to protect ourselves, like carrying a knife or buying a vicious dog that you can use to protect yourself out on the street. We also might end up relentlessly defending injustices because we feel the world is unjust and we feel that no one is out there taking care of the needy people in society. And so we spend our whole life saying to people, are you going to take that? Are you going to take that? And we tell people, you better do something about that. Because we're like, there's an injustice here and no one's going to do anything about it. So I need to do something about this. And this takes great stress and strain on our mental health. It could even lead to vigilante attacks in attempts to stop the injustices that are going on in society. And it can lead to us getting revenge on people because we don't think there's anyone who's going to mete out justice on our behalf. So we think it's down to me, I've got to take care of it. And so what happens is that some of us end up setting ourselves up as God. Well, I think probably every human does that. But specifically in deprived areas, we can set ourselves up as God where now we want to be the person in control. And we want to be the provider and we want to be the judge, and we want to be the avenger, and we want to be the enforcer. But the Bible teaches us something different. It teaches us that God is sovereign. He's the one in control. He's the provider. He is the judge. He is the avenger, and he is the enforcer. So one thing that I think we need to do in deprived areas is to correct people's view of God. I think we need to correct people's view of God. So that's my first point today, that we need to correct people's view of God. And what I'm going to do for the rest of this session is go through various different aspects of the sovereignty of God and just suggest why they might be helpful things to preach in deprived areas and look at why. Now, there's no way that I'm going to give you the definitive lowdown on the sovereignty of God in this little session. And there's a lot of things that I'm missing out, that I'm gutted that I'm missing out. But there's only so much you can do. But let's kick it off with my first point. My first point, very simple point, is that God is in charge. God is in charge. Now, I know that's obvious. I know I'm preaching to the choir, which I think, Steve, is a better phrase than that sucking eggs thing. But even though it's simple, we always need to remind each other that God is in charge. Because we forget it all the time, don't we? You know, I bet loads of us have had something that's happened in the last month where we're suddenly thinking, oh my days, what am I going to do now? And we just totally forget that God is in charge. And then someone comes along and just reminds us about the sovereignty of God, and you're like, oh yeah, how could I forget that? So my first point is simple but important. God is in charge. And let's have a look at Psalm 2. So if I can have that on the screen, that'd be great. Psalm 2, I'm reading from the NET Bible, which is the New English Translation. If you want to ask me later why we use that translation in our church, I'd be happy to do so. Basically, we tried using the ESV, and one day, discussion, I found out that a lot of people in our church had stopped reading the Bible in their devotions. So we decided to switch to another translation that people are more comfortable reading. So, Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rebel? Why are the countries devising plots that will fail? The kings of the earth form a united front. The rulers collaborate against the Lord and his anointed king. They say, let's tear off the shackles they've put on us. Let's free ourselves from their ropes. The one enthroned in heaven laughs in disgust. The Lord taunts them. Then he angrily speaks to them and terrifies them in his rage, saying, I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The king says, I will announce the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. This very day I have become your father. Ask me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your personal property. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will smash them like a potter's jar. So now, you kings, do what is wise. You rulers of the earth, submit to correction. Serve the Lord in fear. Repent in terror. Give sincere homage. Otherwise, he will be angry, and you will die because of your behavior when his anger quickly ignites. How blessed are all who take shelter in him. Now, right now, I'd love to preach Psalm 2, but yeah, we're not, right? Just going to draw out a few points from this, right? Other people think that they are in charge, right? Verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth form a united front. The rulers collaborate against the Lord and his anointed king. So these guys, they think they are in charge. But then God laughs at them. Yeah, verse 4, it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs in disgust. The Lord taunts them. And then God declares that he has installed his king on Zion. Verse 6, I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So even though these other people think they're in charge, the Psalms are teaching us, no, God's in charge. He has installed his king. He has installed his king, and his king is in charge. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is running things right now. So, God is in charge. Sometimes we get worried, we forget that God's in charge. In deprived areas, There's a lot of people who don't realize that God is in charge, or deep down they know, but they're suppressing the truth. And some people are thinking that all the youth on their estate are in charge, and they're terrified by that. Some people are scared because they think the council's in charge and they don't trust the council. Some people are scared because the police seem to be in charge. Either way, loads of different people have got different ideas about who's in charge, and it can make them feel very unsettled. But the truth is, the estate is run by God. God is in charge. And this can bring great comfort to people living in deprived areas, to be reminded on a regular basis that God is in charge. Now let's look at this more by looking at Psalm 29. So Psalm 29, in verse 10, Psalm 29 verse 10, it says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the engulfing waters. The Lord sits enthroned as the eternal king." Or the NIV puts it this way: "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood." The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Now, it's possible that this psalm, it's possible it's written here to totally counter the Canaanite belief of Baal being in charge. Possible, okay? They believed that you had Baal, who was the god of fertility and the storm, and then you had Yam, the god of the sea. And they thought that these guys basically would fight on the battlefield of the sea. So the sea was a battlefield for them. And there's these two forces at work that are fighting over the sea. And possibly what the psalmist is saying is, don't watch that. God, Yahweh, the Lord, is the Lord over the waters. He's the one in charge. Now, this is very helpful, because in our deprived areas, we sometimes start viewing it as there's all these different forces at work in our neighborhoods that are fighting together and causing all kinds of chaos. And we can feel overwhelmed by it. And it can be very comforting to be reminded that the Lord is in charge over all of that. He is in charge over the waters. Also, Psalm 29 reminds us of the flood and the fact that when God sent these chaotic waters over the earth, that God was the one who is in charge of that chaos, and that God actually brought new creation out of that. And it reminds us of the story of creation with the waters at the beginning and the Spirit hovering over the waters and God bringing new creation. And it might remind you of the Exodus and the waters there in the Red Sea and then a new people being created out of that. So this can be very helpful to think about the chaos in life, the chaotic waters talked about in the Bible, and to see that God is Lord over the chaotic waters. He's Lord over the storms. And then to go to Revelation at the end and see at the end that it says, "And there was no more sea." This can be a comforting doctrine to us. Because you know, I bet a lot of us have experienced it. You go off your estate one night and you visit a friend, or you go to some church thing and you have a wonderful time. And then you've got to drive home. And as you get onto your estate, you get that horrible sinking feeling. And you feel like, oh, I'm back in the devil's territory now. Maybe you even see some crime being committed. Or maybe you just hear some bad news that someone you knew has just got locked up, or someone's got hurt or robbed or something. And you start thinking like, oh no. And you're just seeing the chaos. You're seeing the storms of life. And you feel like God's not in charge here. You might not articulate it that way, but that's how your heart's feeling. God's not in charge. And so we need this constant reminder that God is Lord over the waters. And we need to keep reminding the people in our congregations that God is in charge of our council estates. So that was my first point, that God is in charge. Now, as sinful humans, we often think that God is in charge of the good things, but he's not really powerful enough to be in charge of the bad things. But the Bible teaches that God is in control of both good and bad things. This is my next point. God is in control of both good and bad things. So Lamentations 3, verse 37, Lamentations 3, verse 37 says, "Whose command was ever fulfilled unless the Lord decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that everything comes, both calamity and blessing?" So here in Lamentations, it's saying that both calamity and blessing only comes if it comes from God's mouth. And we see an example of this in Job. Remember, in Job 1, verse 12, you've got Satan going before God. Yeah, he wants to hurt Job. And it says in verse 12, "So the Lord said to Satan, 'All right then, everything he has is in your power. Only do not extend your hand against the man himself.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And then in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "So the Lord said to Satan, 'All right, he is in your power. Only preserve his life.'" So we see here that the calamity that came across Job could only happen because God, from his own mouth, had said, "Yes, this will happen." But it's not just God giving permission for bad things to happen. Because check out Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7 says, this is God speaking, right? God says, "I am the one who forms light and creates darkness, the one who brings about peace and creates calamity. I am the Lord who accomplishes all these things." So it says there that Yahweh creates calamity. The Hebrew word behind that English word is ra. The word that is sometimes translated as evil, that's the King James translated as evil. The NIV translated as disaster. And Halakh, which is a standard Hebrew lexicon, puts the meaning here as harm, because it's contrasted with peace. So God's saying that he's the one who brings about peace, but he also creates harm. And this is very important, because we can face a lot of drama in our lives. And boy, you know, our council estate, there's just drama all over the place. You know, someone said at a meeting I was at in January, talking about us, they said they seem to live for drama, you know, and to a point that's true. And sometimes we can feel like we live in an EastEnders script, you know. But what we need to know, and what the people in our churches need to know, is that God is in control of that script. God is creating that script. That script don't come out unless God has spoken that script. He is the creator of the calamity in our lives. He's the creator of the disaster in our lives. Now, in a minute, we look at why. But first, I just want it to sink down deep that we get this, that God creates the disasters in our lives. Financial disasters in our lives. Crime that we may suffer. I have teeth problems here from a bunch of blokes punching me in the face who jumped me once. You know, it says in the Bible that all things hold together in Christ, which means Christ was holding together their molecules in their fist as they was punching me in the face. Now, for me, it's well annoying that every time I eat steak that my teeth hurt afterwards. But what's comforting is to know that my teeth only hurt because Jesus Christ chose to hold together the molecules in these guys' fists as they punch me in the face. Which means that I can be like, okay, I didn't like that, but God decided that was what was going to happen. I can take it. He must have a reason. He's a clever guy. He knows a lot more than me. So I will gladly accept it. I won't get bitter about it. I won't have victim mentality about it. Instead, I'll say, you know what? God wrote the script. God wrote the script. God creates the disasters in our lives. Now, I'm not attempting to do systematic theology today, okay? I will just quickly say I do not believe that God is evil. Scripture is clear that God is not evil. But I'm not really looking today to get into the problem of evil. So if you want to look at that, I just suggest find a good book about it. I don't know. I don't even know what to recommend. But if you want, look at Grudem's chapter on God's providence in systematic theology or somewhere else. But that's not my mandate today, to try and look at the problem of evil. But I just want to clarify that I'm not saying that God is evil here. But I am saying God creates the disasters in our lives. And it's not just me, that's Isaiah saying that too. But why is that a good thing? Why is it a good thing that God creates the disasters in our lives? Why do we need to tell this to people living in deprived areas? Well, for one reason, it's better that God creates the disasters than someone else. It's better that God creates the disasters than someone else. You don't want Satan controlling the disasters in your life. He doesn't like you. You don't want other people controlling the disasters in your life because they don't like you enough. Even if they seem to really like you, they don't like you enough. And I'm sure enough of you have experienced the two-facedness of council estate culture, where someone will be chatting to you like you're their best mate, and next minute you find out they've been saying something totally different behind your back. Other people will always put their own interests first. And you shouldn't want to be controlling the disasters in your own life yourself, because no one is hard enough, and no one is big enough, and no one is powerful enough to fully take control of the disasters in their life. There will always be a situation that you cannot handle. So the best option is that God is the person who's controlling all the disasters and all the calamity in your life. So this is good news, because God is a fair and loving person. So if anyone's going to control the chaos and the calamity and the harm in my life, I want it to be God. And fortunately, it is God. So it's better that God creates the disasters than someone else. Now also, another reason why it's good that God creates disasters in our life is that God creates disasters to make us more like Christ. God creates disasters to make us more like Christ. Romans 8:28. Now, by the way, as you see in books and in conversations over the years, Romans 8:28 has kind of got dissed. Like, people are like, oh, don't you hate it when you're going through a hard time and someone quotes Romans 8:28. I just want to say, quote that to me as much as you want, right? Because I need it. I need it big time. So don't feel no way when you hear me moan about something to remind me of Romans 8:28. I need it. I need God's word, okay? So Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things, okay, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So all things work together. So if you're in Christ, yeah, then if you've been called by God, then all things in your life work together for good to make you more like Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You will be one of his brothers or one of his sisters, and you will look like Jesus Christ. So all things in my life, that's the good things and the bad things, it's the disasters in my life, the things that have caused me to cry, the things that have just caused me deep emotional turmoil, all these things are there to make me more like Jesus, which helps counter the typical council estate thing of when something bad happens, you go into victim mentality mode. And now I feel that I'm a victim, and now I'm going to struggle to take care of that problem as a victim. And I won't get into victim. Some of you know I like to talk about victim mentality a lot. I won't go any further with that. But if I can recognize early on when there's some disaster that happens in my life, if I can recognize early on that God has put this there to make me more like his Son, Jesus Christ, then I'm not so likely to act like a victim with victim mentality. Instead, I can be like, wow, I need this right now. God's done this to make me more like Jesus. And to be more like Jesus is more valuable than not having this disaster in my life right now. And suddenly, the EastEnders script of my life has purpose. And I know the end. The end is that I will become more like Jesus. And I love that, because I don't like the way I am. I've spent years trying to work out, what does a council estate Christian look like? I don't know. There aren't too many role models. I'm not too sure what I'm supposed to change. And I'm so sinful, it's hard to work out what I need to change. It's hard to work out what is British middle class culture and what is Christian culture. It can be hard working this out. So I don't know, I'm at a loss. But what I do know is that when God brings the disasters into my life and all the mad drama that goes on, when he does that, he makes me more like Jesus through that. And then I start being the council estate Christian that God wants me to be. So, God creates disasters to make people more like Christ. Now, another reason why it's good that God creates disasters is that it helps us to forgive people. We can forgive people because God creates disasters. We can forgive people because God creates disasters. So, look at Genesis 50, verse 19. You all know the story. Joseph, gets beaten up by his brothers, gets sold into slavery, ends up in prison, you know. So, and Joseph wasn't from a council estate. But here we get, in verse 19, years later, his brothers go up to Joseph and they're really worried that now Joseph is going to let them have it. Joseph's now a powerful man and he could easily have them wiped out. And this is what Joseph says, Genesis 50, verse 19. But Joseph answered, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant to harm me." Now, in case I forget to mention this somewhere, I just want to be clear what I'm teaching about sovereignty of God. I'm not saying that humans aren't responsible, and I'm not saying we don't have any responsibility. And if you're going to teach the sovereignty of God in your churches, please make sure that you also teach about human responsibility, because otherwise you get a bunch of people staying in bed all day long saying, well, God's sovereignly in control of everything, so he just do what he wants. Okay, so please do teach human responsibility. Teach the fact that Joseph's brothers really did mean to harm him, that they really did do something wrong, and that they're culpable for that. And it says here, verse 20, "As for you, you meant to harm me, but God intended it for a good purpose, so that he could preserve the lives of many, as you can see this day. So now, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little children." Then he consoled them and spoke kindly to them. Now, many of us from a council estate would not respond this way if we'd been treated this way. And even if we forgave them, we might not afterwards console them and speak kindly to them. Because naturally, we have a problem with victim mentality. But Joseph avoided victim mentality. And I have to apologize because I think I said I wasn't going to go on about victim mentality, but I've done it again. Joseph avoided victim mentality through his understanding of the sovereignty of God. That was how he avoided his victim mentality. It was because he had this understanding of the sovereignty of God. He recognized that God had created this disaster in his life, that God had a purpose in it, that God was going to save lives through it. And so Joseph was able to forgive his brothers and treat them kindly. Now, some of us from deprived areas have a chip on our shoulder. We feel like we've been given a hard life. And we feel like we're owed a better life. And we feel that life's unfair. And we get bitter about this and we become unforgiving. And we don't look like Jesus Christ. But if we can realize that the calamity in our life was caused by God and that God has a purpose in it, that he's going to make us more like Jesus Christ and hopefully people are going to get saved through it, then we're not going to go into victim mentality. Then we're not going to bear a grudge. Then we're not going to be bitter. Then we're going to forgive people. And people who have done things to us on our estates, terrible things, we can go to them and say, "I forgive you." Because we know what happened for a purpose. God was the one who was in control of it the whole time. So, we can forgive people because God creates disasters. Now, my next reason why we need to preach the sovereignty of God is that God has sovereignly arranged deprived neighborhoods for our benefit. God has sovereignly arranged deprived neighborhoods for our benefit. So check out Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 26. This is Paul giving a talk, and he says in Acts 17, verse 26, From one man, he made, he's talking about God, God made every nation of the human race to inhabit the entire earth, determining their set times and the fixed limits of the places where they would live. Just read that again. And the fixed limits of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So God has sovereignly arranged the places where we live. He's arranged my council estate. And he's arranged for me to live there. Okay? Even though everything from day one has taught me you've got to get out of this place one day. You've got to climb the ladder. There's all kinds of ladders these days. There's property ladder and there's just a whole bunch of ladders and it's confusing. But everything's telling you, you've got to get out. And now YouTube's telling me the same because Channel 4 have these very interesting programs on YouTube now. Well, they're on the telly, but I ain't got a telly. And these interesting programs about how the other half live and stuff. And you watch them, they're very interesting. But they do make you think, yeah, if I just had a bit of money and could move off the estate, then I will be better in life. And that's what's going on. And I said to someone in an email the other day, I said, I think in the last year I've met more people leaving council estate ministry than going into it. But if I know that God has sovereignly arranged my council estate, that he sovereignly arranged it and he sovereignly placed me there so that, verse 27, so that I would search for God, then that changes the way I view my estate. And I'm not there yet, by the way, but this is something I'm working on, the renewing of my mind to see that God has sovereignly arranged my estate so that I would search after God. Which means then that if me and other people take this on board, we can't complain about our upbringing anymore. We can't complain about living on an estate. God determined that I would live on my estate so that I would be saved. A scared kid living high up in the air in a council flat with a sick mum, scared, not having anyone to protect me. That was all done so that I would search after God. If God had put me somewhere else, then who knows where I would be right now? I don't know. I don't even want to think about it. It's scary. Thank God that God arranged my estate and put me on that estate so that I would be saved. God has sovereignly arranged my deprived neighborhood for my benefit. And if we bring in Romans 8:28 again, Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So everything that goes on my estate, all things that happen on my estate, are done so that I would be more like Jesus Christ. It's important that we preach this because a lot of people can't stand living on their estate. Not everyone, but there's a good number of people that can't stand it and they're looking to move out. And some of you are going to have the difficult jobs of seeing a ministry grow on your estate and then see people who are members of the church then move off the estate. And it's painful. It's going. And I'm not saying that it's always wrong for people to move off, by the way. That's not what I'm saying here. But we sometimes have a wrong thinking where we see our estate as the enemy and we see moving off the estate as the good thing to do. And there might be times when that is wise. But what if instead we view the council estate as God's instrument? God's instrument, firstly, to save us and secondly, to make us more like Jesus Christ. What if we view all the things that have hurt us and hurt people in our church, bad things that we reckon wouldn't have happened if we lived in some nice suburb somewhere? What if we view all those things as God's mechanism for making us more like Jesus Christ? Then suddenly the estate becomes something valuable. Something we could be like, thank God that I live on an estate because sanctification is happening in my life because of it. God has sovereignly arranged deprived neighborhoods for our benefit. If we preach this, it will help people to stay on the estate and to cope with the hardships. Now, the next aspect of God's sovereignty that I think is good to preach is that nothing can stop God accomplishing his purpose. Nothing can stop God accomplishing his purpose. Isaiah 46, verse 10 says that God announces the end from the beginning and reveals beforehand what has not yet occurred, who says, "My plan will be realized. I will accomplish what I desire." God's plan will be realized, and he will accomplish what he desires. And then Job 42, verse 2 says, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours," don't like saying this word, "can be thwarted." Tell you, growing up, saying THs was hard enough, but then when they put a W after it. "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." Now, this is helpful to know. Thank you. This is helpful to know because in deprived areas, a lot of us can feel powerless. We feel the power belongs to the politicians or the power belongs to the bankers. It's one reason why some of us don't try and play the game and don't go after the middle class dream. It's why some people glory in the street clothes and the street slang and in earning money through dishonest means, because they feel powerless to achieve the middle class dream through middle class means and methods. Some of us can feel like the power don't belong to us, and we're not confident writing a letter to the MP, local MP, and thinking that we get a response. And we're not confident writing to the council and getting a response. As a kid, we had a broken window in our flat, and it took years for the council to come and repair it, and I was too small to repair it. It took years, so I grew up just thinking the council won't do anything for me. Me and my mum, we don't have power. I was really surprised once when I saw a guy I knew who's very posh, who his son had a problem where after school some boy was hassling him. And the guy went to phone the police. And I was sitting there thinking, doesn't he know? Nothing will happen. Within minutes, this guy, this posh guy, gets an interview with like the, I don't know what they're called, the chief inspector or whatever, at the police station there. And I look at that and I think, rah, that's power. It's like, I wish I had that. How does he do that? And I have a chip on my shoulder. I have a mindset that says, I don't have power. I can't do these kind of things. Now, because of this perceived powerlessness that some people like me have got, we can wonder, deep down in our subconscious, we can wonder if God really is going to do anything in our neighborhood. Is God really going to save another soul in our neighborhood? Is God really going to change us and make us more like Christ? Is God really going to help us with our addictions, with our sin? Is he really going to make us more like Jesus, his son? And some of us might think we haven't got the resources for planting our churches. And you might hear, I remember a guy come and talk at one conference, and he said, "Guys, I know what it's like when you start off with small churches. My church plant, the first Sunday, I only had 80 people there." And that crushes you, you know? You're like, well, what does that say about me then? And you think, we don't have the resources to plant a church. And some of you, like me, might be very aware that if you're from a deprived area, your life expectancy is 5 to 10 years lower than a middle-class man's life expectancy. So you can even have that sense of, how am I actually going to serve God properly in my lifespan? Because it seems kind of short by comparison. But if we're constantly reminded, that nothing can stop God accomplishing his purpose, if we can remember that Jesus said, "I will build my church," and we know that Jesus will build his church, then we start dropping the victim mentality. And we start dropping the excuses. Start saying, "Oh, well, we didn't have the resources that other famous person had when he planted a church." We don't start coming with all the excuses for why something isn't going to happen in our neighborhood. We don't blame our school teachers. We don't blame the police. We don't blame whoever it is who's the reason for why we never got ahead in life or we never did whatever it was we dreamed of doing. And then we stop burying our talent in the ground, like in the parable of the talents. We stop making excuses like that bloke did. And instead we realise nothing can stop God's purposes. So God can do a work in deprived areas. Nothing can stop God accomplishing his purpose. Right, now I want to move on to the area of physical safety. So my next point is that God is in control of our physical safety. This is very important to teach in deprived areas because there's youngsters who plan out their route to school so that they won't get robbed. And that makes me very sad. You know, when I was teaching in a local FE college and they gave me the task of teaching year 10s and 11s one day a week, and I see these kids planning what bus and what train they were going to get and where they were going to hide their money. I see kids who said, "Duncan, I can't come into college tomorrow because that gang said they're going to get me." I had a neighbour the other day who, you know, was told that he was going to get stabbed when he got off the bus from school the next day and needed help. People are scared of getting hurt. And there's youngsters who carry knives to protect themselves. Youngsters now who carry dogs to protect themselves. And there's elderly people who don't leave their houses because they're scared of being robbed. And what we can do is teach people that God is in control of your physical safety. And then we can encourage them to imitate David's example. So look at Psalm 7. I love this psalm. David says, "O Lord my God," this is Psalm 7 verse 1, "in you I have taken shelter. Deliver me from all who chase me. Rescue me, otherwise they will rip me to shreds like a lion. They will tear me to bits and no one will be able to rescue me." Now, I quite like how the Septuagint has it, or how a clever bloke called Brenton translated the Septuagint, where he puts it this way: "O Lord my God, in thee have I trusted. Save me from all them that persecute me." See, it kind of sounds like street talk. "Save me from all them that persecute me. And deliver me." And then I like the way he nuances it here in verse 2. "Lest at any time the enemy seize my soul as a lion, while there is none to ransom nor to save." The way it's put here is a prayer that you pray before you get in any trouble with anyone. It could be a prayer you pray in the morning and you're like, "God, I know that in my neighborhood I can get jumped at a time when I'm just not expecting it. I know for me, it just seems to work out once a year there's a situation where I am genuinely concerned for either my life or my family's life. And I am a bit of a magnet for trouble as well. So my whole life, physical protection has been a very important issue. And I found this prayer such a blessing. Because I can pray in the morning and I can be like, "God, lest anyone tries to jump me in the street today, will you protect me? Maybe there'll be no one around, no police to keep me safe. Will you, God, protect me?" And with that mindset, I don't need to carry a blade. I don't need to go and buy a dog and treat it badly so that it can protect me. I don't have to do that because I've got something better. I've got my mind up, which is Yahweh. So we can pray this prayer if we have an understanding that God is sovereignly in control of our physical safety. And if we do get hurt one time, then we know that this is something that God has allowed. It's even something that God has created so that he will make us more like Jesus Christ, which is more valuable than not getting beaten up. Far more valuable. Which also means it's easier for us to then not take vengeance, which is a topic I'd like to talk more about, but we will skip over in the interest of time. Now finally, let's look at a totally different application of God's sovereignty. I say totally different, it's connected, but it's kind of different. God is in control of who gets saved. God is in control of who gets saved. Romans 9:15, it says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human desire or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. So if God decides to have mercy on someone, he will have mercy on that person and save them. In 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's slave must not engage in heated disputes, but be kind toward all, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance and then knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape the devil's trap where they are held captive to do his will. So if God wants to give someone repentance, he will. He did this to me in my life. It wasn't me. God gave me repentance. It's a wonderful gift that God gives. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying this because probably in the areas where you're ministering, there aren't like massive queues of people trying to get into church on Sunday. And you can feel very discouraged. And you can feel like, what am I doing here? And it's very encouraging to be reminded and to remind our congregations that God is in control of who gets saved. So even though it seems like fallow ground, even though it seems like no one's ever going to get saved, God can save people if he wants to. So I got Shane here, who, don't worry, I'm not going to bring you up. Look at Tara. Shane is a guy, I hope you don't mind me saying this. We had a bloke in our church one day say to us, you know what, that guy is just too hard. Like, he basically gave up thinking, I can't keep telling him the gospel, he's too hard. Well, a year later, Shane gets saved in a very, very weird way, which you can chat to him later in one of the breaks and find out. It was blatantly God's sovereignty. Shane's one of the few people I know who actually got saved a Calvinist, because he just knew that God had blatantly, sovereignly chose him and saved him, which was wonderful. So this is really encouraging for us as churches to be reminded that God sovereignly saves people. It will encourage us in our evangelism, because then we'd be like, you know what, even though I think that drug dealer don't want to hear the gospel, I'm going to tell him the gospel anyway, because God might grant him repentance. And it also stops us getting proud. So hopefully it stops us doing the thing that Steve was warning us about. Hopefully it stops our council estate churches becoming, and I think this is natural, you end up progressing in your class status, although in England there's kind of hindrances to make that happen. But what happens is you do start losing the rough edges and that rawness that you had before, and you start becoming kind of like more middle class. What could also happen is you start becoming proud and looking down on the people in your neighbourhood and thinking, well, they do this, I don't do that anymore, I'm a good Christian. But if we keep reminding our people that the only reason why we're not doing the things the other people on the estate are doing is because God chose us, then that will help us to not be proud. That will help us to have mercy and compassion on the people in our neighbourhoods, and to say that phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. The only reason why I'm not in the pub off my face right now, the only reason why I'm not beating my wife and kids, is because God chose me. That's the only reason. It's not because I'm more moral than anyone else. So God is in control of who gets saved. So these were my reasons for why I think it's important for us to preach the sovereignty of God in deprived areas. There's many more reasons, and I'm imagining that I haven't really given you much stuff that you didn't already know, but I'm hoping that maybe I've given you some food for thought, just sparked the cogs or whatever, you got some cogs going in your brain that now might make you maybe think, hey, and I can also apply this and apply that, and just think about ways we can encourage people in our neighbourhoods so that they don't give up, so that they become more like Jesus Christ. So I'll just read out my main points by way of summary. So we want to correct the typical council estate view of God. We want to teach people that God is in charge, that God is in control of both good things and bad things, that God creates the disasters in our life. And that's a good thing, because we don't want anyone else being in control of the disasters in our life. And God creates the disasters in our life because he wants to make us more like Christ. And we can forgive people because we know the disasters in our life are disasters that God has created, and he has seen fit for those things to be in our life. And so we don't have to bear grudges against people. And we can realize that God has sovereignly arranged our neighborhoods for our benefit. And so that way we can view our neighborhood in a different way and hopefully not be so negative and down about it. And to realize that nothing can stop God accomplishing his purposes. And that God is in control of our physical safety, and that God's in control of who gets saved. So those are some of my reasons for why I think we should preach the sovereignty of God. Should I pray, or is someone else going to pray? I pray, yeah. Lord God, we just thank you so much that you're such a wonderful, merciful God who's chosen us and saved us. We thank you so much for your mercy. We thank you that you're in control of everything in our lives. And we're sorry, God. We forget this. We rebel against this. And we're just sorry, God. We thank you, God, for what your word says. Thank you for the truth that you have sovereignly arranged our council estates and deprived areas so that we would be saved and so that we would become more like Jesus. I pray, God, that you would encourage us with this, and that people here today who are just cream crackered and feel like they can't go on, that you would encourage them about your sovereignty, how you're totally in control of everything that's going on in their life right now, and you have a purpose in it. And we pray, Jesus, that you will build your church. Amen.